Not sure about you, but I feel a little bit like Moses. Not because of my age, but I think we've really been standing on some holy ground. Just worshiping together tonight, especially focusing on the holiness of God. And I think my prayer would be, Lord, help us to feel the weight of some of these words that we've been singing. I give you my everything. And I adore you. So, why don't you turn in your Bible, and we're going to continue this evening in a short little series that I've started. And 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to focus on a single verse, but I'm going to read a couple of the verses from verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. So Peter writes, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Just so far. And Lord, I do pray that your Spirit would continue to be at work in our presence here this evening. Something of what we have been proclaiming tonight in who you are as the Lord God, holy, holy, holy. Help us, Lord, to comprehend even just something of the greatness and the majesty and the mystery around your holiness, and how that would impact anyone and every one of us. So guide us, and Lord, may your word direct our paths, not only as we receive it yet tonight, but as we go about life, day by day, week by week, and into the years ahead. And so asking, Lord, for your leading, your enabling, and as we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, to his glory alone. Amen. Well, my text this evening, and I want to begin this evening with the text, is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. I want to read it again for emphasis, and listen to the words. So the Apostle Peter speaking, and of course he's quoting something from the Old Testament, and in fact quoting some words that God directed himself through the prophet. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." What Peter is doing here in this particular part of this letter to these churches, he's instructing believers, people like you and me, giving guidelines, giving instruction on how they should behave. That's what we're going to be speaking about tonight. Just thinking back over these past weeks and look at the title of the message, Choosing Your Spectacles. And I've identified four different areas that will influence the way in which you make decisions. Perhaps the first week, just to mention in review, we spoke about the fact that, does God exist? If you believe God exists, that will influence the way you choose, the way you make decisions, the way you live your life. Last week, we considered meaning. What is the meaning of a human's life? And of course, flowing from the fact that, well, if God made you, what was his particular purpose? And then moving on this evening, we're going to be speaking about the subject of ethics or morality. And we speak about these things being a worldview, an approach to life, things that influence you in the making of your decisions. What are the foundations of what moves you in a particular direction and particular lifestyle? Well, back to Peter. Peter is very explicitly saying that there is a specific lifestyle that ought to characterize your life as a follower of Jesus. It must, in fact, characterize your life as a Christian. Scripture is very clear in this matter of ethics, morality. Christians ought always to be pursuing, making decisions, making choices that lead to lifestyles and conduct that is of a certain description. It ought to be good as opposed to evil. It ought to be right as opposed to wrong. Let me give you an example. Many places I could have gone to, but one example from the Apostle Paul, and he's writing on some specific lifestyle choices that we face even today living in 2019. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15, he begins by being negative. There are certain things that we ought to put to death. There are certain things we need to get rid of. Put to death, he says, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, that which is worldly, that which is other than God in you. And then he identifies sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there is a sample of certain styles or lifestyles or behaviors that ought to be avoided, eliminated in the life of the believer. But then he goes on, and just a few verses later, and he makes some positive statements. Now, this is what you ought to take on. Put on then, in verse 12, he says, as God's chosen ones, these are the believers, those who are holy and beloved, specific things like compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so right at the outset, it is clear to me that some conduct is good and some conduct is bad. The Bible is clear that there are two very definite categories of behavior. Peter qualifies this instruction. I find this very, very informative and interesting. What is at the foundation and the basis of this appeal to pursue good conduct, right conduct, holy conduct? And he quotes from the Old Testament. I think as we read this passage, we could be saying, Christians, nothing has changed. The way you ought to live today, writing to those Christians in the first century, writing to us living in this particular day that we're living in, is no different to the required conduct of God's children way back then, hundreds, thousands of years ago. And the reason is simple. This is the basis for the requirement, and it stays the same. It has been this. It was this in Peter's day, and it continues to be this today. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you get the reasoning? I want us to see tonight, very importantly, that the basis for determining behavior for the believer is rooted in who God is. Now, perhaps I could just stop over there for a minute, and because I've been preaching a number of years, sometimes I've preached on some sticky subjects, particularly regarding behavior. And I've had responses. For example, somebody would come and say, I am not going to stay in the Baptist church because of what you are preaching as Baptist on that particular subject. I'm going to find another church that preaches something differently and accept that kind of behavior. You see, that's fallacious thinking. It's a mistake. This is not about a Baptist point of view. This is not about an evangelical point of view. Behavior is based on who God is, regardless of Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, or doesn't matter. If you claim to be a believer, you determine your behavior on the basis of who God is. Now, of course, not everybody agrees. There are those who would argue, and I'm going to try and give some of the reasoning. There are those who argue for reasons other than God to determine sound values and acceptable behavior. And so my first point tonight is arguments for good without God. What are those arguments for good with God not in the picture? Just an example, some years ago, I was an avid listener to Radio 702. Like to listen to John Robbie and the way that he engaged with our region here in Gauteng. Well, I responded to a particular discussion on the radio, and the particular topic that morning was same-sex relationships. The point I tried to make was that right and wrong are objective realities based on who God is and what He has designed and determined. And so I communicated that to John Robbie. Well, John Robbie disagreed. He had a counter argument. And he said to me, he responded by saying that, listen to this, since there are at least 10% of men and women who have same-sex attraction, it must be right. You see the logic? If you have his argument, if there is a good percentage of people who behave in a certain way, then we ought to legitimize that kind of behavior. Well, my response back to him was, John, if we consistently apply your argument, hypothetically, then in the event of there being a large percentage of pathological serial rapists or killers in a society, then we ought to condone their behavior as acceptable. So you can't just take because there's a great number of people who think that a particular behavior is correct as it being legitimate. Well, he closed off our exchange and went on to say that as far as he was concerned, anything was right, anything was good, as long as nobody was being hurt by the conduct of another person. Communication ended. That argument, John Robbie's argument, falls into an approach to living called humanism. Let me give you a definition of humanism. Humanism is the view that man is the measure of all things. In particular, man takes the place of God as the anchor of moral values. And moral duties are determined by what promotes human flourishing. Well, the basis for determining values from a humanistic view varies. There are all sorts of angles that one can pick up on this particular view. And I'm going to just give you a couple of examples. There are those humanists who say that behavior is determined by social convention. The view goes like this. It is believed that what people think is good or right depends on the culture in which they were raised. Now, I think there's a certain element of truth in that. We certainly are influenced by our culture. We're influenced by society, at least to some degree. But we may be influenced by our society in either a wrong way or a right way. Let me give you an example. One of the biographies I've really enjoyed reading, a missionary biography, a missionary by the name of John G. Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and he discovered that the tribes of these islands were cannibals. That's what they did. They had no problem eating other people for lunch. In fact, in his biography, he tells many times he had to climb a tree very quickly to hide away from the cannibals. Now, yes, in as much as this was as a result of social conditioning being raised in that particular culture, it is fair to say that the acceptance, or is it fair to say that the acceptance of this practice makes it right? Most people would agree, and sometimes for no other reason than just a little niggle of conscience, there's something inherently wrong with eating people. I hope most of us agree. Secondly, this is a more popular humanistic influence that has permeated our society in our own country. I've called it personal preference. Here we find the emphasis on the extreme of the freedom of an individual. Slogans, promoters, songs, advocates of certain lifestyles promote the idea that the individual's desires, that which you want to do, that which you feel, that which you're inclined to move towards, these are above any other known or stated value. This is the most important. If you want to do it, you ought to be free to do it. It's called free to be me. Free to be me is seen to be right and good. But again, it doesn't take much logic to see where you have everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, you end up in a society that is chaotic. And so yet, we still find ourselves in a context where there is a growing momentum for this kind of approach, mostly justified on the basis of a society, people among us, people in our communities, that saying that we have evolved. We are evolving as a society, as a people, beyond, very important words, traditionally imposed norms and values. So that which was important to my grandparents or my great-grandparents, well, we've grown beyond that. We've developed, we've evolved, we're more sophisticated, we're more accepting, we're more free to be acceptable of each other. And that kind of thinking, and again an example, I have a particular classmate from my Bible college days, my seminary days. He has adopted this kind of approach, free to be me. He's left his family. He's decided that he is not a he, but a her. He's undergone surgery so as to align his physical characteristics to match his preferred chosen gender identity. And in a recent Facebook post, he has a photograph of his leg and he's asking if he's showing too much knee. That's where you end up. Be holy, for I am holy. Just one example of the many alternative, particularly in the sexual preference area, that's been adopted by so many people today that we can hardly keep up. People who pursue and commit to entering into same-sex relationships for various reasons. And I think most of us are aware of the LGBTQ and so it goes on X community. There is another influence in the aspect of humanism, arguments for good apart from God. And I want to quote Charles Darwin here, just a quotation that I thought was quite interesting. He said, if men, women, were reared under precisely the same condition as hive bees, think of bees buzzing around a hive, there can hardly be a doubt that our unmarried females would, like worker bees, think it a sacred duty to kill their brothers. And mothers would strive to kill their fertile daughters, and no one would think of interfering. Do you see what he's saying? We're influenced by the environment in this development that is taking place over the course of time. And so Darwin concluded that for us to think that human beings are special, that morality, that there's some kind of objective morality that is true, he said, if we do that, we succumb and we become guilty of what he said was speciesism. In other words, an unidentified or unjustified bias towards one's own species. Why are we so important as human beings? But we believe that God exists. We believe that God created men and women in his own image with purpose. And so we understand that humanity, men and women, are above the other creatures in terms of who they are as his special creation. So it's not a question of speciesism. It's a question of God's design. So like all other living creatures over time, says Darwin, we develop as a result of sociobiological pressures. They evolved a sort of herd morality, and it functions well in the perpetuation of our species. Now, that's kind of a sample of those who argue for good apart from God. But I want to go now to present an argument for good with God. It seems to me, anyway, the struggle is not so much there is no good or there is no evil at all. I think most people recognize the two categories. The struggle, from my observation, and I think the challenge, is more of what is right and what is wrong. So generally we can speak about, yes, there are those things that are right, there are those things that are wrong. But what are they? What are they? What is wrong? In other words, yes, we accept this idea of right and wrong, and good and bad, but in practice, the lines get a little bit blurred. We don't quite know where we draw the line, and the lines keep moving. I remember, I'm not so young, I guess, in the ministry, but I remember my early days in the Baptist Union of South Africa passing a resolution regarding marriage. And a particular church put forward the proposal that marriage should be accepted as within our Baptist Union as the biblical teaching, that which is right. A marriage is between a natural man and a natural woman. And of course we voted and everybody agreed. And at the tea time, I remember many of the pastors there having the conversation. What is wrong with that church? Why did they even bring this proposal? Surely this will never be an issue. Well, I've been in the ministry 26 years, and it's an issue, even among some of our churches. The lines get blurred. What is right? Today, marriage is between a natural man and a natural woman. Tomorrow it's between two men or two women. Today we find paedophilia unacceptable. Tomorrow we'll find perhaps those who think, well, perhaps it's not so bad that fathers molest their daughters or mothers molest their sons. And so we do find ourselves in a place at the moment where we're constantly facing the challenge of moral confusion. It's a problem in our society today. We're morally confused. It's not the first time in history, by the way. I found just two examples. There are many more, but let me give you these two examples. Isaiah and Malachi, prophets of God, having to speak up into a community where God's people were morally confused. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You see, blurring the lines. This which is good, they're saying, is evil. That which is evil, they're saying, is good. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They're getting things all mixed up back then. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And so I want to appeal to your minds this evening. In fact, my next point is simply an appeal to your logic. I would urge you, as mostly younger people here tonight, think. Use your God-given brain to think about life. To think about these worldview approaches. And I'm going to give you an analogy to maybe prompt your thinking as to where I'm wanting us to go. Well, the analogy that I plan to use, I think, demonstrates the good we ought to do is always tied to purpose. Now, let's go back again. God exists. There's meaning in life. We are image bearers of God, and now we look at the subject of morality of good and, of good and evil. Consider a watch. Okay, watch. Any description of its goodness or badness is bound up with what the watch is supposed to do. Isn't that true? I've got a whole bunch of watches laying in my drawer at home. They are bad watches. They don't work anymore. Okay, this is a good watch. Tells me when I ought to stop preaching sometimes. Well, here's the story, and this is not my own story. This is Ravi Zacharias. On the way to work every day, a man walked past a clockmaker's store. He would ritualistically stop outside, and he would synchronize his watch with the clock that stood in the window of the clockmaker's shop. Observing this routine, the clockmaker one day struck up a conversation with the man and asked him, "What kind of work do you do?" The man timidly confessed that he worked as the timekeeper at the nearest factory and that his malfunctioning watch necessitated daily readjustment. Since it was his job to ring the closing bell every day at 4 p.m., he synchronized his watch with a clock every morning to guarantee precision. The clockmaker, even more embarrassed than the timekeeper, said, "I hate to tell you this, but my clock doesn't work very well either. And I've been adjusting it to the bell I hear every afternoon from the factory at 4 p.m. How does he know the right time if the only recourse he has is to a poorly functioning watch that is in turn corrected by a faulty clock? I think you get the point. Now, folk, there's an application for our society there. What happens in a society that does not know where to turn to gain an understanding of what is right or wrong? My point being that you cannot moralize from uncertain starting points or from a faulty, non-existent foundation. Without belief in a God that exists, and if being human is meaningless, then right and wrong or good and evil will remain flexible and random, and people will be confused without any real sense of obligation or even the need for it. Doesn't have to be that way. With a belief that, in fact, still negatively, with the belief that God is dead, morality flies out the window, leaving us people adrift in the uncharted seas since we have decided to toss away the compass. Another quote by Ravi Zacharias. Throw away the compass, you'll end up bumping your head. The logic of chance origins has driven our society into rewriting the rules. Now, these are the things. Think about how these things are so true. Utility or usefulness has replaced duty. So there isn't this sense of obligation to do what is right. I'm only going to do that which is pragmatic or useful. Self-expression has unseated authority. There's a resistance to listening to those who will speak a word of authority or listen to the authority of the Word of God. But here's the one that really is shocking to me, and I think it's so true. Being good has been replaced by feeling good. Isn't that true? But I feel this is good. Not asking the question, is it right? So these new rules plunge the moral philosopher into a veritable vortex of relativizing. All absolutes die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Here's a quote that also I thought was very applicable. Life becomes a pinball game. Play pinball? We did. We didn't have TV games when I was younger. Pinball game. Whose rules, though they are few, are all instrumental and not meaningful in themselves, except as a means to the player's enjoyment. There should be at least three questions, according to the ethicists of a bygone era, that we should deal with when we are asking the questions. The three questions are like the three things, this is according to C.S. Lewis now, that a fleet of ships is told by its sailing orders. Let me quote. First, the ships must know how to avoid bumping into each other. Isn't that true? You have a bunch of ships out at sea, and they need to know, well, hang on, we have radar, we know how to avoid each other, so we don't bump into each other, so that we don't sink. That is called social ethics. People need to know. Our community and society ought to be ordered and arranged. Second, they must know how to stay shipshape and avoid sinking. In other words, the ship needs to be in good seaworthy condition. Needs to be de-rusted. It needs to be, the pumps need to keep working, the engines, and so on and so on. This is called personal or individual ethics. In other words, your own character, your own virtue, avoiding vices and building up who you are in your character. Third, and most important of all, think about ships. They must know why the fleet is at sea in the first place. And so really coming to the end of my message, folks, there can be no good without God. Now, again, think about that statement. This is not to say that atheists or even unbelievers cannot demonstrate any kind of good or some kind of good. There's some upright citizens I know who are atheists. They are happily married unbelievers who are even faithful to each other. People who never darken the door of a church are seen to be sometimes nice people. In some measure, this should be expected if you understand your theology right, because people are made in the image of God. We are image bearers, believers and unbelievers alike, albeit that image has been distorted and plunged everyone into a state of depravity, but it's not obliterated. But some of the image bearing is still present to a lesser or greater degree in all human beings. So what I mean by the statement, there can be no good without God, I'm referring here tonight to the absolute good and right that can only properly be defined in the light of who God is. So I'm kind of back to where we started. You can only know that which is good and right in the light of who God is himself, as he who called you is holy. Also, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so for God is the measure of what is good and right, not society, not a democratic vote, not a particular move or subculture within our society. God is the measure. God is the standard. God is the compass. He's the compass that gives the much needed direction that we need. And those of us who are believers, we have the privilege. We are exposed to the very revelation of God preserved to us in the Bible. The standard of living for the Christian, the true model to be copied for you if you're a believer, nothing less than God himself. This divine standard is unattainable. I want to add that. The Bible tells us in Romans 3 verse 23 that all fall short of the glory of God. I don't attain to that standard. I don't think anybody, I know that nobody here attains to that standard. You fail and I fail and that's true. The Bible confirms that. Men and women are in serious trouble with God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But it doesn't end there. Those of us who struggle with sin and recognize we struggle with sin, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's salvation. There is good news. There is rescue. And this free gift is grace applied to repentant, fallen sinners. And there's the wonderful miracle called the new birth. being a new creature in Christ changes one's attitude. It changes one's inclination. It changes one's mindset. It changes your worldview in terms of that which is a priority and that which is important in the pursuit of holiness. Maybe a dangerous statement, but I think it's a true statement. If there is no inclination in your life toward holiness and wanting to be like God, I think we can safely assume you're not a Christian. You've not been born again by the Spirit of God. You see, when God does work within someone, the journey of sanctification begins. That's a technical terminology. The journey of transformation begins into the likeness of Christ, the ultimate model that we're striving towards. Romans 6 verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, in other words, converted to a new way of life, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. There's going to be a change. And so it's your and my new personal relationship to Him in the consequence of conversion and call that precedes and provides movement in the right direction of the moral demand that God makes. And now we become what Paul says in Ephesians 5, imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5:1. Moving, as Jesus said, to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so we ought to be about family likeness. It's the pattern. It's the goal. It's that which we are called to do. And it's got to be given practical outworking in all our behavior. And so, folk, it shows that there can ultimately be no good without God. His love gift of grace is so important. So important. Secured by the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Let me wrap this up. Maybe some of you here tonight have opted or maybe opting for lifestyle choices that do not conform to God and the ways He has revealed. It feels right to be angry and bitter towards those who've hurt you, and you're going to do it. It feels right to flirt with and dabble in sexual indiscretion in its different formats. It feels right to support the need and the practice of abortion and even euthanasia. It feels right to this is the big problem in some circles in the church. It feels right to reinterpret the scripture to say and approve what God does not say and approve, saying that good is evil and evil is good. I want to close with a warning from history. Auschwitz. I think most of us will remember some of that history where so many Jews were put to death. The words of Hitler clearly stated, and I quote, "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And so, folks, there's a warning I bring tonight. And it's a serious warning. It's the weight of what we've been singing tonight. It's the weight. Beware, beware, pastor, beware, congregation tonight, lest short-term expedience, I'm free to be me, I'm young, society says it's okay, short-term expedience becomes the instrument of your own demise and condemnation in this life and the life to come. And so I want to urge you, I want to plead with you, Let us together struggle in this journey, in this intention, in this purpose that we're instructed in. Be holy. Pursue holiness. Each of us, younger people, older people. God is holy. God is holy. We are ought, and we ought to be image bearers. Isaac led us a little bit earlier in some just quiet confession and repentance. We ought regularly to be doing that. And so, Lord, I pray as we conclude the service tonight, please, Lord, help each one of us not to hear the words or opinion of a man or of people. But may you, Lord, by your Spirit and through your word, convince us and convict us, helping us to approach life and lifestyle and behavior decisions on the basis of, Lord, who you are. And much, Lord, we could say tonight, you are mysterious, but great. We know that you're holy, infinitely holy. And so in the light of that, Lord, help us to pursue this goal, we pray. May your Spirit be at work. May you be pleased, Lord, to pour your Spirit out even among us here tonight, turning lives around. May we be a group of people, a company of people who clearly reflect the reality of those who are image bearers, being conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.